Amen. You may be seated. And go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 9. And good to see everyone here today. Beautiful weather outside yesterday and today. Just wonderful. Hard to believe we were in a Arctic tundra, 3 weeks ago, or snowpocalypse. It's just amazing the difference. But beautiful. Springtime is almost here, it seems. Well, last week we were in Hebrews chapter 9, and we were going through verses 1 and a little bit into verse 2. And just to kind of review a little bit of that information as we progress in Hebrews chapter 9, we were looking at how, and we've been looking at this a lot, the author of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting the old covenant. When he says the old covenant, he is speaking of what was made by God. God is the covenant initiator. He's the covenant maker. He initiates a covenant, an agreement with himself and with Moses and the nation of Israel as he brings them out of Egypt there on Mount Sinai. That covenant is made. That is the old covenant. That is when the law is given there to Moses. We'll go into that more today, all right? And he's comparing that to the new covenant that was made by God through God the Son, Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. We are not under that old covenant. We are in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. He is the better covenant keeper than the nation of Israel. And we've mentioned this many times, but did the nation of Israel keep the covenant agreement with God? And we find the answer is no. So if they kept that agreement, there would be blessings from God. If they did not keep that agreement, there would be cursings from God. And that's what they continually received. But under the new covenant, we have a covenant keeper, Jesus Christ, who keeps the covenant, who keeps God's law absolutely perfectly, fulfills all righteousness, and makes the covenant in his blood, thus making the old covenant obsolete. Okay? So today, as we get into Hebrews chapter 9 a little bit further, we're looking at the place of worship there under the old covenant, and the way of that worship in the old covenant. So, and God, as we looked at this last week, God was extremely specific on how he was to be worshiped. And why is that? I mean, we're going to look at some details today that you may have overlooked in the past or may not, but it's extremely, extremely detailed. And the answer to that is because it was all meant to teach people valuable theology lessons. God is revealing information about himself to mankind. God prescribes detailed worship of himself, and it's all designed by God himself to reveal information about who mankind truly is and who he truly is. So that's what we see even with the tabernacle that Moses is instructed to build. Every detail is laid out there, and it's extremely important and has extremely important theological lessons. So we're going to be looking at some of those today. Let's read Hebrews 9, 1 through 5, and then we're going to look more at those, mainly verse 2 today. But I like all of this in context. So the author of Hebrews here is kind of putting this old covenant place of worship and the details in that place of worship in these few passages here. And we're going to spend a few weeks looking into them. But let's read these verses together. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your word that tells us great details about who you are and who we are. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the examples of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We have the words in the New Covenant that add so much more clarity to those words as we look at them as the author of Hebrews is comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And help us, Lord, in this day and age to understand and to realize and to bask in the glory that is the new covenant that is made by Jesus Christ on our behalf, and that you have done a supernatural work to bring us to yourself, to regenerate us, and to make us right with you, where we desire to live for you, and we hate the sin when we commit it. And God, I thank you for your word, as it is so clear, and help us to see the author's intent as we read through the book of Hebrews today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as we look at this great detail that is given in these first few verses, we're just going to kind of look at mainly verse 2 of that Hebrews chapter 9. So look back there with me and just kind of imagine this. Many of you might even have a diagram in your Bible if you have a study Bible. I know we highly recommend study Bibles here, an ESV study Bible or Reformation study Bible, but there might be even a little diagram, or maybe you've pictured something like this before, but that place of holiness, that tabernacle, it was holy because God made it holy. God gave Moses exact instructions on the architecture of the layout of this tabernacle. So there were, we might call them fencing around that made the outer edges of the tabernacle. There was one entrance into that tabernacle on the east side, very similar to the Garden of Eden there as well. There's one entrance. Only priests can go into that tabernacle. Everyone else had to stay out. The author is now going to talk about a room, actually two rooms, but under one covering that was in the tabernacle. So if you picture this large barricade, this tabernacle, in the middle of it, there's a rectangular shape. Within that rectangular shape, has a covering over it also, there are two rooms in that rectangular shape. Again, only priests could go in. But now, today, we're going to be covering this part of the tent, verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section. So that first section, as you enter into the tabernacle, not you or I, but a priest would enter into that tabernacle, there'd be places for cleansing, places of sacrifice, and then the first section is what he's going to be talking about today of the holy place. Beyond that was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that was separated by the curtain. We mentioned that a little bit last week. Had the cherubim on it, right? And there behind it was the footstool of God, is how he described it, the Ark of the Covenant. But there was definitely an imminence, a presence of God manifested right there in the Holy of Holies. Now, if you look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 9, he says, "For a tent was prepared," and this is the tent that we are talking about there in the middle, "the first section in which were," and now he's going to give the components, okay, of that first section. "There were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place." So this is what we're going to look at. Okay, God prescribed how he was to be worshiped, where he was to be worshiped, and even prescribed the exact furnishings of the place of worship. And the first one that we're going to come across as we go through Hebrews here is the lampstand. And now, some of you, knowing you, many of you really enjoy history, and you like world history, U.S. history, whatever kind of history, you love history. And this is going to be very historical as we're going into this. For those of you that don't care about history, just I want to remind you that this is his story. Maybe you've heard that before, history, okay? So this is in a category of its own, and it's God's revelation of himself to mankind. So as we look back at this, we're going to be looking at history and what it means for us today and the author's intention of writing this. So let's go back in history to Exodus chapter 25, verse 31 through 40. And in this section of Exodus, God is giving Moses, again, exact details. They've come out of Egypt, and God is going to give them exact details of how he is to be worshiped. God is always exclusive. He is not inclusive with his worship. Many times today, you hear that Christianity is too exclusive. Y'all think there's only one way to get to God. That's because that's what God says. And we find this even in the Old Testament. There is the tabernacle. There is one singular holy place. There is one single entrance, right? There is sacrifice. There is one high priest. There is one place where God has manifested himself yourself there, and you have to come to him with blood. And actually not you, you're the priest has to do so. Any other way to God does not work. And as we recall, if you try to get to the Ark of the Covenant, if you try to break into the tabernacle and get to God any other way, you will die. Why is that? Because we can only come to God as he has commanded us to come to him. We are sinners. He is holy. He prescribes the holy way to get to himself. And that's what we see here. So there's lots of details given here in Exodus about how he is to be worshipped. Okay, so the author of Hebrews has mentioned the lampstand. And if you were to be asked right now, what does the lampstand have to do with anything? What is the theology that God is teaching the Israelites about putting a lampstand in this holy place? You might have an answer, you might not, but hopefully you have a little more to say, a little more to think about as we go through this today. So let's begin Exodus 25, 31 through 40. And here God gives the prescription, the details on what he wants in his dwelling place. So verse 31, God says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flower shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." All right, there you go. And church is dismissed today. No, just kidding. All right. Again, look at the intricate details of this. All right. So God is, again, he is in charge of his worship. You will worship me like this. I am going to dwell with you. This is going to be my dwelling place. I am designing my dwelling place. Not that he needs a dwelling place. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. In him we live and have our being. But he is going to give them a tabernacle that is designed to teach them about himself. In here, there is going to be a dwelling place. And what is involved usually in a dwelling place? A source of light. Now, as you think back through this, God is specific about what this lampstand is to look like, what it is to be made of, and where it is to be casting its light. So you probably recall, what is it to be made of? It's to be made of pure gold, absolute gold. What is it supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like a tree, specifically an almond tree. Now, there's a lot of words in there about how this is supposed to look, but you kind of picture a central leader, a central stem with three branches on each side coming out. And on the tops of those branches, there will be the individual lamps to be filled with oil and to be lit. And all along, the limbs is supposed to look like a tree. The flowers are there. This word calyx, we don't really use that anymore. If you go back to biology or think back to when you had a diagram of flower, maybe in middle school, that would be compared to the sepal of the flower, not the pretty, pretty flowery part, but the green part right below the petals, okay? So in other words, this is designed to look like a flowering tree, a flowering almond tree. And now many people wonder why the almond tree was picked. And many theologians lean towards that God chose the almond tree because it was the first tree that blossomed during that time in Israel, at the place where they were at, they're outside of Egypt. So springtime was represented by almond flowers. Like even this morning, I went out to take care of my little animals in my backyard, and I looked over, and our apricot tree is already blooming. Like it's already starting to get the buds on it. And I was like, oh, I love that kind of stuff, you know? So then I looked at the pear trees, nothing. Looked at the plum trees, nothing. Apple tree, nothing. Peach trees, nothing. But the apricot was there. And it even reminded me of this, you know? But I walk by and all the other trees look completely dormant. There's nothing growing on them yet. But then this apricot tree is already boom. And it's like life. What's it mean? And I feel kind of what this is talking about, that this is life. It's newness of life. It's springtime is right around the corner, right? So it's seemingly some of this with this almond tree, why it is possibly used. Now, why was this lampstand made of pure gold? And the answer is to think about whose dwelling place this is. It is supposed to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Himself. It is to represent Him. And that gold represents royalty, and this is to be God's dwelling place. It is made of absolute gold. So we imagine this lampstand, it's very big. The measurements look like it puts it around 75 pounds of pure gold. The light would be extremely bright in a small room. It's not a large room, this area that we're talking about, the holy place. And all the light is casting itself with the way it's positioned on the object that's on the other side of it, which is the table of the bread of presence, which is also going to be very symbolic, okay? It's kind of like putting a spotlight on something. Why is a spotlight placed on something? To bring more attention to it, right? And we find that even in this room, the light is to be cast across the way to this table where there is this bread. We're going to get to that in a moment. Let's look at one other place there in the Old Testament where God is again giving details has given details about the lampstand, Leviticus 24, verse 1 through 4. And most likely, I mean, most of us have come from so many different places and churches and backgrounds. You might be really well versed in this, but, you know, count the number of times you've heard the lampstand preached about. It's probably not many. So a lot of this is new information, maybe, or at least going back to something you learned a long time ago, but it's very enjoyable as we begin to see the theology that is unveiled through these things. Leviticus 24, 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is going to be about the lampstand, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of testimony. All right, the veil is the one separating the most holy place from the holy place in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. So what do we take from that? Well, these passages where God has prescribed exactly what this lampstand is to look like, what is to be made of, where is it to be casting its light. And here we find it's not like the light switch you have at home where you go to bed, you turn it off, you wake up and you turn it on. I get in trouble for leaving ours on too much at our house. But this is supposed to stay on nonstop, all right? The light is supposed to always be on, representing that God's presence is dwelling with them all of the time, a perpetual light that never goes out. Now, this is fascinating because there's so much about light throughout our Bible. And I'm not going to cover every aspect of it, but just do a little looking with me, okay? We're going to look at a couple of different passages. But again, before we get there, think of this. Exodus 25, 8 through 9. I have it on the screen here today. But remember these details. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. All right, so this is what God has says. I am going to dwell with you. I'm going to tell you where I'm going to dwell, and I'm going to tell you how I want my dwelling furnished. Had any of you ever moved into a house before and had to pick your own furnishings, right? Perhaps your wife does that kind of thing, or perhaps you're more prone to that thing. Whatever the case is, furnishings were selected for the rooms in your home. This one had no man's opinion. It had no woman's opinion in it. It was God. God says, I will live here. I will live right here. This will be my dwelling place, and I want these furnishings in it. And the author of Hebrews says, first, the lampstand, all right, representing God's presence, and is before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, light, again, has a wonderful history as you go back through the Old Testament all the way to the end. Sometimes when I'm thinking of the light, I like to go from Genesis to Revelation. So we're going to do a quick perusal of that, just a quick review. Look at Genesis 1, 1 through 5, and we'll find that light is really fascinating. Because in Genesis 1, 1 through 5, we realize that there is light before there is any thing, natural thing, to produce light. Look at verse 1. We'll read through verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, of interest here, remember, God has not created the sun. God has not created the stars. You can fast forward there and look at verse 14, and that does not come until later, until day 4. So here we have the beginning of the history of light, you might say, where God creates light when there is nothing to produce that light. If we want light, we have to, again, go to a switch, make the lights come on, okay? Or make a fire, or do something to make light happen. God does not need to. He simply spoke, and there is light. And then days later, he makes the objects in the sky that produce this light. Now, we're going to turn over now to the New Testament. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, and I want you to begin to see how this light is more and more revealed. And it's not just bright light, but it's also a spiritual light that's being talked about in the Bible. And what we find is in the Old Testament, we find that the covenants, the typologies that we've looked at, many of the prophecies do not find their completion in and of themselves. And so it is with the tabernacle. And so it is with the furnishings in that tabernacle. They are pointing forward to what Christ is going to accomplish in the new covenant. And this is extremely important. If you look for the end in some of these things in the Old Testament as being complete, you're going to come into a dead end because they're not complete in and of themselves. They're pointing to their completion that is found only in Jesus Christ. So let's look at John 1, 1 through 5. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And what we're going to find in a few passages here, as you often find light and life together, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual light. You're in darkness. Without Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual life. You're spiritually dead. And so even with the candle, the lampstand that we're talking about, made of pure gold representing royalty, made from the almond tree that represents the life, the first thing that blooms, it also represents light. So you have this light and life that is represented in the lamp that's all pointing to God, but ultimately it's going to be pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the light and who is the life, okay? Look at John 8:12. Very similarly, you'll find these words together, life and light. In John 8, verse 12, Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of what? The light of life. And so we see ultimately here, and we'll find this, I believe, not only with the entire tabernacle and the sacrificial system, but I truly believe every component that is there in the tabernacle, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, is ultimately pointing to what Jesus Christ accomplishes, that he is the life giver, he is the light giver, and he is royalty. He is the King of Kings. So we're finding that even this lampstand, we read all these details of it, and we're like, what in the world is this talking about? Well, it's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the lamp. He's the light. He's the royalty, right? And as John 1:14 would go on to say, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is just fascinating to think about, because the tabernacle system is set up in such a way that there's partial fellowship. It's the dwelling place of God. A priest can go in there, but the people cannot. But Jesus, God, comes in to dwell with people. He comes out of the Holy of Holies in the flesh and dwells with people. And you have the light of light. You have the lamp of all lamps. You have the King of Kings dwelling amongst his people. We'll get more to that in just a moment. Matthew 17, verse 2. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase that, but it is one of the transfiguration accounts where again, you see this beautiful light that is indescribable by the ones who were there, that three men go up on a mountain, or four actually, one being the God-man, Jesus Christ, go up on a mountain. It's kind of like a joke. Which one of these is not like the other? It's Jesus. As they go up on top of this mountain, he is transfigured before their eyes, metamorphed. Another way of putting that is he came up as one thing, but before his eyes, he becomes something else. And he becomes so bright that they cannot look at him. They cannot bear to look, because it's brighter than white, brighter than lightning, brighter than the sun, brighter than a bleacher could bleach clothes, as one of the gospel writers says. His face shone like the sun, Matthew 17, verse 2 says, and his clothes became as white as light. And so here we have another example, right, of the one who is the ultimate light from God. And he is dwelling with men. And there is this beautiful glimpse of the glory that they get to see of Christ. And then who is in that glory with him? Who is able to be with him? You have Elijah and Moses, who have prophets of old, who have died, who are now before Jesus, and they're talking with him, fully in his glory, unimpaired. How is that? They no longer have the sinful flesh with them. To where the three apostles that went up the hill, if you remember, they're hiding, right? They're dumbfounded. Peter does not know what to say. Remember, he's like, hey, you want me to build you something to live in here? I mean, he doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do. He's so dumbfounded by this moment. But here again, you have this amazing moment of the true light that even the lampstand seems to be pointing towards. So the new covenant that God has made through Christ for his people will find its full fulfillment when we are enabled by God to be fully in his blessed presence. As we see the light and life of God that is represented by a lampstand reaching its fullest expression in the new heavens and in the new earth. So let's look over at Revelation 21, 22 through 27. I want you to see this. So there's certainly, we might call it an inauguration, which simply means beginning. As God shines his light and gives life to a person in that regeneration, brings them to himself, and they are rescued, they are saved, they're given life by God, that light shines in the darkness, and they are now his. But we have, you might say, right now, so we are living in that relationship. You have the light of Christ. You have the life that God has brought you to life. You have that eternal life now. But it's going to reach its full consummation, its full fulfillment, when this life is over, your glorification. And we see this in Revelation 21, verse 22 through 27, when we get a description here by John about the end, and the new beginning. Look at this. And he says, and I saw no temple in the city, as he describes the new heavens and new earth, for its temple is the Lord, the God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp, who is the lamp? What's the same verse? It's the Lamb. The Lamb of God is its lamp. This is beautiful how it's all playing out. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so here again you have Jesus, who is presented as the Lamb, and who is also the lamp, who is also the giver of life here. And it's wonderful how you're starting to see all these things come to their fulfillment in Christ. And as you think of it, even if you go back to verse 18 in the same passage, we find that it's all gold. Everything that is there is made of gold. What is this representing? It's representing royalty, right? And in this temple, there is no temple. There is no tabernacle. There is no structure. But now the kingdom has spread. It has enveloped everything. And now the people are there in the presence of God. And we're not relying on a priest, as you think of the tabernacle and the one way in, and that we stand on the outside and let the priest do his thing and he comes back out and blesses us. That has been accomplished by Christ. And that now, in this scenario, we are in the Holy of Holies. We are in the dwelling place of God. The lamp is there, but it's not made of gold and on a stick and look like an almond tree. It's Jesus Christ himself. And so there's all these amazing truths that we find there in the Old Testament designed to teach us about who Christ is, what he is accomplishing in us now, and what is ultimately going to be accomplished as well. Access to the light and life of God are through the Lamb. Look with me in Revelation, just next chapter over, 22, verse 1 through 5. Revelation 22, verse 1 through 5. Very similarly, okay? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, in Exodus, you have rooms of division, again, between God and between man. The fellowship that is hinted at in the holy place, the lampstand there and the bread of presence on the outside, is ultimately going to be fulfilled here, where God is nourishing his people, nurturing his people, shining on his people, and there is no barrier in between. We are present with him. So you have the golden lampstand in the book of Exodus that represents life and light, yet is still incomplete. However, the fellowship between God and man that has begun at salvation by the life and light of Jesus will culminate in no more darkness, no more death, no more curtains to separate man from God, but full access to the dwelling place of God. Now again, we have this to a degree now, right? The author of Hebrews says we can come before the throne boldly. We can come to God without a priest. You don't come to me. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to come with a guy with a little white collar on in order to get to God. You have access. Why? Because Jesus Christ is your priest. He has fulfilled all of that. But there is better to come. This is not everything. There is more to come. One day we will be even better than or more than. Even we have Moses and Elijah who are able to stand in the full glory of Jesus Christ and commune with him, to have fellowship with him. There was a hint of the dwelling place on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they were not intimidated. They were not scared. They were able to commune and talk and fellowship with God. But yet the disciples could not at that time. They had something, all right? There was goodness there. They're with Jesus, but it's going to be better. And they're there now, and we'll be there one day as well. So it only gets better, is my point. And one day, all these things that we're seeing, all these hints of the fellowship and the light and the life will be fully realized in a way that the author of John here tries to describe to us. Now, I want you to look also. Well, let's just go back to verse 2. Sorry, go back to verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 9. Got you going all over the place today, but that's okay. Get your cardio in today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. And I want to move on from there. I think you can kind of see what this is pointing towards, the light, right? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. He is the life giver. He is the light giver as well. But let's look at verse 2, move on to the second ingredient that he's going to mention here. So, for a tent was prepared, the first section, we're still there, in which were the lampstand, and the table, and the present bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Now hold your place there, and let's flip back over to Exodus chapter 25, where God prescribes this in detail, what he is going to make. So as a priest would enter into the holy place, there on either side of him, let's see, east, there, so that'd be south and north, all right, there is the lampstand. And across from the lampstand, it is shining on this table, which is the bread of presence. Okay? So let's look at the details that God gives for making this table with the bread of presence on it. And we'll get to some theological ramifications or lessons from it. Exodus 25, 23 through 30. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it a handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings of the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly. All right, so again, think back to why God is having this made. He is going to dwell there. This is his place. His most imminent place on earth is going to be behind that curtain, there in the Holy of Holies. But there is this dwelling place, this place of fellowship that's right on the outside where priests come in. There is light of life. That is shining, right? And it's shining over here on this bread of presence. Now, as you think about this room is basically designed for fellowship. It's designed to be welcoming. If someone was to come to the home during that day, the first thing they would do, it's dark, they would have candles lit. Next thing we know, we find this often throughout Scripture, is they would offer them food to eat. So here we find that this is a dwelling place of God. He is there is light provided, there is bread provided, but all the instruments are gold. You're coming into the presence of royalty, is what this is representing, right? And there's even not just bread, but you notice there's cups, more kind of like a goblet that's made of pure gold. There are dishes that are made of pure gold as well. This is the fine china. I don't know about you guys growing up, but we had a cabinet full of fine china that no one was ever fine enough to eat from, okay? And that's usually the way it is. But this is excellent. This is the fine china, all right? This is everything made of gold. It gets no higher than this. This is designed to represent you are coming to fellowship with the King of Glory. And God has ordered the most eloquent most valued elements to be made, to be used to make these things to represent his dwelling place. Now let's look over at the parallel for that, kind of like we did last time, Leviticus 24, verse 5 through 9. And again, I want you to notice the details. So there is the table, it's made covered in gold, the plates, the pitchers, everything, the cups, everything is made of pure gold. And then you get to Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, and you have directions given to the priest on what they're supposed to do with the lampstand, what they're supposed to do now with the bread. So now we have the even ingredients of the bread. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah you shall put into each loaf, and you shall set them into two piles, 6 in a pile, and on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat in the holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now, again, we look at that, and what is represented there? There's a lot that is taught there. One, we find that this place of fellowship, it's symbolically representing all the tribes of Israel. Well, how many loaves of bread are there? There's 12 there. It's kind of like the high priest himself, Aaron, was commanded to have a special wardrobe on the Day of Atonement, 12 individual stones that represented the tribes of Israel that he was representing before God. This fellowship room represents fellowship with God, with all of his people, but yet there's limitations. Who gets to go in? Who gets to dine? Who gets to have fellowship? Only the one that God says can come into that fellowship. And you have the priest there representing all of the people, but all the people are not in there having this fellowship. So you see a lot of things being taught. There's fellowship, but it's limited fellowship. And only the priest that God appoints can have that fellowship, but yet he's representing them out there as well. Now, this really seems to point to something in the past and something coming in the future. Now, I want you to look at this with me. Exodus chapter 24, turn over there with me. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 through 13. And we're going to read a large portion of this Exodus chapter 24 because I think it'll help make some sense of this. But there on Mount Sinai, where God has called Israel out of Egypt, he's called them to worship him there, you see a very similar structure up the mountain that is very similar to the tabernacle, the holy place, and the most holy place. You see kind of three tiers of the mountain that God separates out. And you find that the tabernacle structure is very similar to this as well. And what we're going to find is there are lots of similarities. There's light, there's dinner, there's fellowship, and there's a lot of similarities here. Look with me. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 through 13. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of the Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So again, you see this invitation to fellowship, but is extremely limited. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." Now this is an extremely interesting text, because in this chapter you have the old covenant. I mean, this is, you have the center of the old covenant is here. How the old covenant comes about. God is on the mountain. God calls them up. God calls the elders, the high priest, then he calls Moses alone, gives him the law, right? And within this chapter that we're looking over here, you have God Almighty with the priest, with the elders, fellowshipping. There is eating and drinking, very similar again to this holy place. And then you have Moses called up to be given the law. And you think of even the tabernacle, the holy place, the place there of the bread, right? Where the priests get to go, they alone get to, but the people are still out. Then behind the curtain is the law, is the commandments right there. And only the priests can go in there once a year. But again, you have this what is taught there, even on Mount Sinai, is reflected over here in the tabernacle as well. But you have this interesting typology, interesting episode here, where you have God with man and eating and drinking. And this is it's like what that is represented over here in the holy place, but ultimately, where is that going to be shown better light at? It's going to be over in the Lord's Supper, where you have God in the flesh dwelling with and feeding his people, but even that is pointing to a higher spiritual reality, right? Turn with me over there real quick. Matthew 26 through 29. So think about that old covenant. That old covenant there, you had sacrifice, you had a covenant, you had an agreement. "We will obey all the words you say, God." Absolutely. They really did that really well, didn't they? No, they did not. But within that old covenant, you had this covenant, you had this agreement, you had sacrifice, you had bloodshed. This covenant was set, okay? There was dining, there was this wonder, this fellowship meal there. And then you get to Matthew 26 through 29, or one of the other gospel accounts, you could read as well. And I want you to see the similarities of this. "Now, as they were eating," now remember, this is the Passover meal that they were eating, "Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when they had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now think about what's going on here. You have the true temple, God in the flesh. And remember, the earthly temple was just right around the corner there in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. He's not there. The true temple is Jesus Christ himself. Here you have Jesus Christ in the flesh, the King of kings, royalty of royalty, the maker of heaven and earth, who is light and life, dining with his disciples, serving them, and making a new covenant right there on the spot. And what is he giving them to for this new covenant? He's giving them himself. It is my body that is the ultimate bread. It is my blood that is the ultimate sacrifice. And the royalty that I am giving it to you. It is my blood that is going to make this covenant with between you and between God. I am fulfilling it. And you will, look at this. Also, verse 29, "You will drink it again of this fruit until the day when, or you will not drink, I will not drink it again until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So even this, though man could not dine with God in the holy place due to sin in the old covenant, God comes out from the Holy of Holies, cloaked with the curtain that was his incarnation, to dine with his people. Jesus destroys the barrier between the two rooms and creates full access and full fellowship between God and man. And even this, right? So you see this, these glimpses of fellowship and dining with God. Then you have the Lord's Supper there for the new covenant. It's like, wow, this is amazing. This is beautiful. But even that is looking forward to something else, right? And that's what Jesus says. You do this. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we recall all of this. It's wonderful. We take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because God has prescribed it. Why? Because it teaches details about him. It teaches that we deserve the punishment that Jesus took. It lets us know there's a new covenant that God has made. All the things that God commands we will not do, cannot do, but Jesus did all these things. The covenant maker has become the covenant keeper on our behalf, and the covenant has been made. We truly receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And now we have fellowship, the life, the lamp that is the Lamb who shines on the fellowship table. We now partake of what God offers, royalty, right? God himself gives of himself. He is the bread of life. All of these things are so beautiful, and it also points forward to the coming kingdom, which John also saw, Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And ultimately, as Jesus is talking about to his disciples, I'm eating with you now, but I will eat with you again in the future. Take that in for a minute. What they long, what the holy place represented there with, and as a shadow again, right? It's not the fulfillment. There with the Lord's Supper, it's more clearly shown to them. But then he says, also, there's going to come a day where I will always be with you. You will be in my fellowship, the dwelling place of God with man, and we will dine again. Cross-reference that with John 14:1-6. Look there with me one time. It'll be our last passage to look at today. John 14:1-6. And as you think of, as you read John 14:1-6, keep Exodus in mind, keep Mount Sinai in mind, keep Hebrews in mind, in all the scriptures that we've looked at here today, and the dwelling place of God. And think of this, as Jesus is getting ready to die, he announces it to his disciples. And of course, they get troubled. In verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think about this. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, is going to prepare a place for them. And he's guaranteeing that he will come and bring them to himself. And this is the beauty of it. What we could not do, as represented there in the tabernacle, we could not just bust into the tabernacle and say, I want to go to God. Jesus Christ accomplishes for us, and he prepares the place for us, and that we will be in that fellowship. We'll be in that dwelling place. And not only when we take the Lord's Supper do we think of all that has been done in the sacrifice, but it also points to this great day that God himself is preparing a place for us to dwell with him. So how do you get into the dwelling place of God? Will you be in the dwelling place of God? How do you get to be at the great marriage supper of the Lamb that we just talked briefly about there in Revelations 19:9? How do you know the way? And that's what Thomas answered, right? How do I get to you, God? What did I do to get back to your going away? How do I get to you? How do I get to the Father's kingdom here with all these rooms in it? I am the way, Jesus says. So you see all of this culminating in the Old Testament. We'll talk about this in the weeks to come, through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is teaching that what was hinted at under the Old Covenant has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant with its regulations, place of worship, and exact details in the furnishings of worship are ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. He is the life, He is the light, He is the royal King of Kings who has prepared a place for us to be fully in His presence for all of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for doing what we could not accomplish, for tearing down the curtain of division that is between you and us. We have sinned against you, and there is nothing we can do to get into your blessed presence. We deserve the wrath and the curse. We deserve punishment for our sin. And for what we could not accomplish, God, you have accomplished through sending Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to live the righteous life that we could not live, so that everything that is taught in the tabernacle, the holy place, even the furnishings that are there today, all these hints, all these shadows are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And we see that. The life that is Jesus Christ, the light that is Jesus Christ, the bread of the presence, the fellowship, the dining that is there that we are invited to through Jesus Christ. And even now we thank you, God, for the life, the light, the presence that we have. But at the same time, we look forward to, as Thomas did and as the disciples did and as Jesus Christ himself promised, there will come a day. And as John saw in the book of Revelation and tried to describe, a place that is just undescribable, a presence that is undescribable, and that there is not a building that we go to, a temple, a tabernacle. There's nothing separating us from your presence, but we will be in the Holy of Holies with you because you have forgiven all sin, removed all sin from our lives, and we are now made to be in your presence, and that there will be a fellowship beyond fellowships at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we will be there. And God, I pray that as we live this life on this earth, help us not to get weighted down by the things and distractions that are here, but help us to focus on you and to focus on your kingdom, and help us to continue to live this life looking forward to the great fellowship that we will have one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.